Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
Take your Bibles with me this morning and open to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to finish the chapter today. I want us to look at the question to end all questions. The question to end all questions. That's a pretty big claim, isn't it? I'm going to begin reading in verse 41 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll continue with the message. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. May God bless the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the obeying of his word today. What is a question that ends all questions? Well, I would propose to us this morning that it is a question that exposes more than it inquires, and it satisfies with an answer that silences the opposition. As you know, throughout this chapter, we've been looking at encounters with Jesus and religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the crowds are all gathered around. There are many people listening in, but they're going toe-to-toe. And the first three questions were posed by the Pharisees and then the Sadducees, and then again the Pharisees to Jesus, trying to trap him. But here the fourth question comes, and it's Jesus returning the favor to them. He poses a question, not to win an argument. Jesus is never out just to show his superiority, but rather to reveal it. And to reveal it in such a way that he would invite people to believe in him. And so what he does is he uses a method of asking a question to end all questions. Look at verse 42 with me. He says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Well, they answered, "The son of David." This was no surprise to Jesus. He knew exactly what they were going to say. Everyone knew what they were going to say. It was just common knowledge because that was the way everybody understood to answer that question. He was the king. King David was the king that God had chosen to lead the people to victory and to bring peace to the nation of Israel. Under King David's leadership, he expanded the boundaries and the borders of Israel to its greatest kingdom heights. And when he handed the kingdom off to his son Solomon, it was greater and enjoyed more grandeur and glory than at any other time in history. And so we see that a son in the lineage of David was a great promise for the people of Israel because of the greatness of King David. So verse 43 then, we see where Jesus asks a follow-up question. How is it then that David, the one that you call great and king of all kings, if you will, David in the Spirit calls who? Referring to the one who is the Christ. So they're talking pretty much in a theoretical sense now. Who is this person, the Christ from God? He says, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, and here he quotes Psalm 110, which they would have been very familiar with. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." You see, that was a psalm that David had written. That was a psalm that was central to the Israelite faith. And that was a psalm that was often cited, recognizing the victories of King David and that the Christ from God who would come would bring even greater victories and would escalate the kingdom in this way. But Jesus says, if your great king, greatest of all kings, if your great king calls him Lord, calls the Christ who will come Lord, how is it he can be his son? Well, we've gotten ourselves into quite a quandary here, friends. How can a title and position of greater be given to a person of lesser? You see, in that culture, the son would never be elevated beyond the father. That's what they're acknowledging here. And Jesus is striking at the heart of the Jewish faith, the heart of the identity as God's people, and he is appealing to scriptural authority. They celebrated a son who would come in David's lineage because that represented the height of greatness for the Jewish people as their greatest king. But that very king is the one who stated that the Christ who would come would be his Lord, would be his Lord. And so David, the greatest king of Israel, states that the one who will come is superior to him. If David calls him Lord, how can it be his son? Jesus exposes the contradiction of their argument that claims lineage and superiority while at the same time rejecting the very one the king himself said is superior. You see, this question exposed them by saying that the one you claim that identifies and validates the confession that you reject and you refuse to make. The one you claim is the very one who's made the confession that you refuse to believe. And so he clarifies in this statement that he is the one who is Lord. Many scholars will tell you that this is Jesus' greatest claim to lordship in the whole New Testament and surely at this point. Why would he make it at this point? Well, as we started this series this summer, back in late May, early June, we talked about how Jesus and his disciples were on a journey and they were headed to Jerusalem for the Passover, but this would be the ultimate Passover. This would be the Holy Week where Jesus was the one that would be lifted up as the great Passover lamb. And so he is making his greatest confession as Lord, revealing it to people in lieu of what he was about to do so they would understand. But you see, the problem is that the religious leaders, they believed in the Christ who would come from God. They believed in the Christ who would come from God. That's where their hope was set on coming. But their conflict with Jesus centered on the fact that they rejected him as the Christ from God, even though their great king that they claim had confessed that. You see, it's not that they had considered Jesus and all of his work, his teachings, his ministry, and his miracles. It's not as if they had considered him and found him wanting or in some way inadequate or insufficient to be qualified to be the Christ. No, as a matter of fact, we have evidence and we have testimony from within the Pharisaical camp themselves, Nicodemus, John chapter 3, who came to Jesus at night and said, Jesus, there's a lot of us that know you really are the Christ. But you see, their religion had hardened them to the extent that they just couldn't admit it as a whole. They wouldn't buy into it. Instead, they had built such a religious system that so narrowly defined God that their hearts were hardened to the true work of God in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, hear me. At the very least, understand what religion does to you. It hardens you against God. Because what you do is build a God by your religion that looks like you want that God to look. And then you offer it worship because it coddles the very thing that you built. That's what religion does every single time. And that's why this passage is so pertinent to you and I today. The Jews rejected Jesus out of a religious blindness that hardened them to God. Their hope centered on some anticipation of a political victor that would fix their immediate situation like King David did, far more than a spiritual savior who would make them right with God. You see, a lot of people come to God looking for their immediate situation to get fixed, but they're not interested in being made right with God. This is not unlike the one who says today, well, I'm a Christian, but they don't hold to any of the teachings or the commands of Jesus Christ in the Scripture. Now, some of you, if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know this. I've harped pretty hard on religious culture. And I'm going to do that more today than even before the last 3 weeks combined. Why? Because what Jesus is confronting in these passages throughout this chapter is the religious culture that the Jewish leaders had built absent of godliness. It was hollow religion that knew the form but knew nothing of the power of God. And that's what religion does. It strips the power of God from you because you shape a God in the image that you want him to be instead of the way he's revealed himself to be. So it's not unlike the highly religious culture we live in today, where someone can so easily identify the label of Christian but have nothing to do with the teaching and the commands of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you some larger illustrations and examples of this today. And I hope you understand I'm not doing this to in any way belittle or begrudge these people who claim this. I'm just trying to distinguish biblical Christianity. First of all, those who claim to be a Jehovah's Witness will tell you they are Christians. They will say that they believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God. But listen to me, friends, their Jesus is not the same Jesus as the historical Orthodox Jesus of the Bible. Why do I say that? Well, in their own doctrinal teachings, they believe that Jesus is a created being, that he's not begotten, that he is neither equal to nor is he one with God the Father. And there are many other aspects of their doctrine that we could point out to make the same argument, but this alone opposes the most fundamental faith statements of the ages known as the Nicene Creed. Look what the Nicene Creed says about the person of Jesus Christ. It states this: we believe one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally, here it is, begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. This is one of the clearest, most concise, simple statements of the historical Orthodox Christian faith. And from this, we can say, therefore, that Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians according to the Bible and the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. I'll do a second one. This is becoming ever more important for us in Southwest Missouri with recent news releases. Mormons will tell you that they are Christians. They will say, I am a Christian and I believe in Jesus. And hear me, friends, they do believe in Jesus as a historical man. But what they believe about Jesus is exceedingly less than what the Bible teaches about him. You see, friends, you don't get to say, I'm a Christian, but make Jesus something less than what the Bible reveals him to be. And when you do that, it's deceiving and it is misleading. First and foremost, you, but all others that you make the claim to. As a matter of fact, James, the writer of the New Testament book, records that the demons actually hold a higher view of Jesus' deity than Mormon doctrine claims. And what they mean when they say we believe in Jesus is simply not in accord with biblical doctrine. You see, the Mormons hold that the prophecy and the revelation of Joseph Smith is superior to Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because the Book of Mormon is what is required in order to understand and interpret the Bible correctly instead of using the Bible to interpret the Book of Mormon. That's what Orthodox historical Christianity would argue. And there's far more, again, that could be said to distinguish Christianity from Mormonism. But in summary, let me say this. According to biblical doctrine, Mormons are not Christians. This is important with the recent news release that a new temple is going in just a few miles north of our church building here. More and more are going to come. Tens of thousands are going to make pilgrimages every year because their religion requires it. And you're going to hear more of these. It's important for you to understand, not so that you can win an argument with them, friends. Not for that. By God's grace, that you might bear a faithful testimony to win people to Jesus out of the darkness of deception of Mormonism. You see, Christians hold to sola scriptura. What does that mean? Sola, S-O-L-A, doesn't mean only, not solo, sola, that the Bible is our highest authority. There is no authority higher than the Bible. Doesn't mean we don't have other authorities. We do. We adhere to man's law. Most of you do when you drive anyway. Some of us struggle more than others. There are other authorities in our life, but none that are equal to or compare with the Scriptures. It is our highest authority. This is why I've told you time and time again why you should unhitch from Christian leaders who unhitch themselves from the Bible. Stop being satisfied with people who simply preach from the Bible and start demanding that the pastor and the people that you are going to sit under and receive scriptural teaching from actually preach the Bible, what it says. You see, the doctrine of Scripture is the first order as revelation of God in Jesus Christ. There are plenty of doctrines that are secondary doctrines. That doesn't make them unimportant. It just means that we can lovingly disagree and still enjoy fellowship with one another. You know what the old joke about my upbringing, I grew up Southern Baptist. And my upbringing was this: you have three Baptists in the room, you have eight opinions. And we were ardent about arguing all of them. You could have one in the room and have at least three. But the doctrine of Scripture, if you look on any faithful listing of doctrines for communities of faith, the doctrine of Scripture will be the first. Why? Because without the understanding of the Scriptures, we have no revelation from God. What you believe about the Bible will determine whether your life stays hitched to God or derailed by deception. And I'll get a little more personal with this because I believe I need to speak to this if I'm going to be faithful to this text. People will tell you, well, I'm a Christian, but their life looks nothing like the one whose name they claim. Friends, I'm not speaking of perfection here. You don't have to be in the room long to know we claim no aspirations towards, because we are fully understanding of our lack of here. I'm just talking about the priority of Jesus, the allegiance and loyalty to Him. And I confess to you, it's a great burden. And I'm networking with pastors continually who, with every conversation, we'll talk to you about the great burdens of people who make a claim upon their life, but finding evidence to substantiate can be just terribly difficult. You see, sometimes I confess this is an issue of discipleship. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm not claiming that someone is actually not a Christian, but it is a way in which they are growing in their understanding and trust of the Lord. That's why Paul says in Romans 12 that the doctrines that define us that he lays out in the first 11 chapters of Romans, he tells us these are the doctrines that should be manifested by us. But the way that that happens is that the truth of God renews our mind. In other words, light shines into dark places in our understanding and our thinking and our philosophizing and our understanding of the world as it is. And when that light shines, this is what God's word says. This is the way God reveals it. Then our heart confesses that, Lord, I have seen it, believed it, and lived it in another way, but no more, because you have shown me your way. I repent and I turn and I trust to follow your way. That's discipleship. It's at the heart of your salvation, friends. But I also confess that very often it is a matter of salvation, of people not truly being saved. As John MacArthur has said multiple times, the most difficult people to convert to faith in Jesus Christ are those who are false Christians, who believe for some reason, some action or otherwise of their past, that they became a Christian, but it never made anything of them. You see, so often it is a matter of salvation because their understanding of Jesus that they bought into has nothing to do with the Bible. It's either what somebody said, or it's what they've seen in somebody else's life, or it's how they've approached something in their own thinking. They don't buy into biblical principles simply to improve your life. That's not what Christianity is. Well, if I live by the principles of the Bible and I give them credence and real estate in my own heart and life, then I'll be better and God will be okay with me. That doesn't make you a Christian. If you believe part of the Bible, it doesn't make you a Christian. If you believe most of the Bible, it doesn't make you a Christian. What makes us a Christian? You must be born again, born from above. That's what makes you a Christian. Not adherence. Confession. This is why false gospels are so deceptive, friends, and prevalent, and why false teachers are so convincing. They use the same and similar words, but with completely different meanings. Why is this so important for us? Because we live in a highly religious culture. Is that a bad thing? Well, we enjoy a lot of good from it in the common sense. But it's my job to make sure it gets clarified of what is and what is not. And in a highly religious culture, it gets really easy to default to a religious mindset. Now, if you're not a believer, let me just tell you first and foremost, as a Christian, I'll be the first to confess, we get it wrong a whole lot of the times. But that doesn't make us a Christian or not. That turns us to our Lord. But a religious mindset is one that is absent of the biblical Jesus. Here's what a religious mindset does for you. See, a religious mindset argues, well, all are the same. All are equal. They all lead to the same place. And they all provide maybe differing, but ultimately equal reward and glory. You see, religion wants to de-escalate the conversation. Because if you escalate it and advance it, then it ultimately somebody's got to come out on top. Two arguments that diametrically oppose each other cannot stand without someone going, this one's right, this one's wrong. So religion says, hey, let's don't bother with all of that. Let's just let it be, and that will be enough. But the Bible doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't allow that. Let me ask it another way. If I said, what do these three things make? Biblical illiteracy, minimal giving, and non-participation. What do those three things equal? You know what statistics tell us? Today, statistics tell us that's an average Christian. I bet you weren't thinking that way, were you? Yeah, today's average Christian. You see, a religious mindset produces this. That in your giving with the best of your intentions, and they're always good, it's a slick road. But in your best intentions, giving is always what God expects of someone else because, you know, God gets me. He knows where I'm at. He knows what I'm under. In terms of biblical literacy, a religious mindset produces this. We begin to treat verses, and we even use them out of the Bible. We treat verses like a good prescription. When I need it, you better prescribe it and make sure it's right and in the right amount in the way that I need it. That's the extent of the biblical literacy of a religious mindset. The third religious mindset produces a church participation that, quite frankly, looks a lot like a whack-a-mole. You just never know where they're going to show up next. And you can't tell me that these aren't prolific in the world and day and time and in the specific region in which we live. Statistics bear it out, friends. I'm not trying to hammer us, but I'm hammering us. We need it. We need to understand. We need to clarify. My job is to help you know where you stand with God according to the Bible, not according to what you think, according to what you feel, or according to what you've done. That's what religion wants to convince you of. Did you know that in 2017, the average Christian gave $600 a year to their local church? $600 a year. By 2022, that figure had fallen to less than 200. It is estimated, based on figures and calculations of attendance and all of those complex formulas, that less than 2% of Christians actually tithe. And the average tithe given is less than 2%. Corresponding statistic there. The bottom has fallen out of that. Biblical literacy and illiteracy, I've alone been talking about this for 15 years from books that were written over the past 20 or 30 years before that. We don't know what we believe, and we don't know why we believe it or why it's important. And quite frankly, many church leaders are the ones responsible for leading you to this place, making you think something else is what you ought to do. Church participation, do you know the average church attender attends church 1.2 Sundays per month? I don't know if that 0.2 is you just happen to drive by a couple of times a week and you get a little bit of credit for that. I'm not sure what it is. Here's what Jesus says. All are not the same. You see, Christianity holds an exclusive faith in Jesus Christ because he is exclusively worthy. If you've got 25% of your life submitted to the Lord, you're not a Christian. If you've got 50% of your life submitted to the Lord, you're not a Christian. Hear me, I don't know how to measure these things statistically, and I'm not trying to point out you individually, but what I am saying to us, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. That's what the scripture is teaching us. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. You know nothing of God except for the vocabulary by which you deceive people by defining the words and terms incorrectly. You see, in Jesus' eyes, all are invited, even the religious. But only those who believe to trust in him are welcomed in. I say to you today, friend, reject that religious mindset and ask yourself this: does my whole life testify Jesus is Lord? My whole life. Now, some will chirp at me, Pastor, you know how doctrine is. It divides. And you know what I say to that? The fact is, it does divide. And it's about time that we did some division. What Jesus is saying, that's the point. That's the point. You see, faithful doctrine divides truth from error. It divides discernment from deception. It divides faithfulness from fallacy. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 12 says this: for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What you believe about Jesus and why it matters absolutely divides. From hell to heaven, from death to life. And if not doctrine, what does anyone have to preach? Well, this is the answer so often that they propose. Well, why don't you just preach the gospel? Why don't you just preach the gospel? Tell us how much God loves us and how much he's going to save us. That's what we're doing, friends. But what you've yet to believe is how deplorable you are in your sinful nature and how in need of a Savior we really are. This is exactly Jesus' point. You see, religion allows you to cherry pick passages that you choose to believe while you can cut the others and disregard them, cut them out completely. And they've deceived themselves and the crowds of people that were following them. That's why Paul warns a young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:3, do not teach any different doctrine other than that which is in accord with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he urges him, keep a close watch on your doctrine and your life, because the way you live is echoing what it is that you believe. And he says to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Here's the reason that we don't not teach doctrine and just teach the gospel. There is no gospel absent of faithful doctrine. For doctrine defines, to delineate and distinguish, so that the one in whom you put your faith is real, not some fabricated image that you've created. Doctrine defines so that one can discern what is God's truth according to God's word, to determine what it is that is God's will for the way you should live. There is no gospel absent a faithful doctrine, because you do not know who did what and for what reason. So the next time someone tells you doctrine divide, you tell them yes and amen. The wheat from the tares every time. Every time. There is no gospel absent of faithful doctrine. You see, friends, doctrine teaches and discerns us this, and this is what I want you to walk away with today. Jesus is Lord. He is the Son of God who became the Son of Man, so that by faith in Him, we might become the child of God. Son of God, who became the Son of Man, so that by faith in Him, we might become a child of God. You see, Jesus' question is the question to end all questions, because it exposes the fallacy of religious leaders by the very one they claim in their argument. And that's why they did not dare ask Him any more questions after that day. But Jesus' question, it exposes our fallacy and our religious mindset too today. So the greater question for us today is this: what do you think about Christ? Have you confessed Him as Lord? You see, what you believe about Jesus is the question to end all questions. Briefly, I want to offer you three doctrinal truths that distinguish Jesus as Lord that we see here in this passage, but to commend your faith to believe in Him and trust. When He confronted the religious leaders, He was not trying to be combative, friends. And I hope and pray you understand my heart is not to be combative with you today. Rather, He was inviting them to see and believe all that He had done to reveal who He was. You see, God does not demand from us a blind faith. He wants you to know who Jesus is so that you too can put your faith in Him and believe. The first doctrinal truth that we see in this passage is this: Jesus is fully God and He is fully man. The man who talked to the religious leaders face to face was the one who was God, who had come as the Christ. When religious leaders confronted Jesus, they didn't question His humanity. They just didn't believe in His deity. And through the ages, many have questioned both His deity and His humanity, but none have ever provided sufficient proof to discredit Him. You see, the Scriptures teach that Jesus was fully human. Fully human. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And in contrast to some recent assertions that I have heard, this was neither what we would call today in vitro nor surrogacy. And neither was it some, as some have said through the ages, immorality between the gods and humans. It was none of that, friends. That's perversion. Luke tells us that what took place was that the work of the Holy Spirit overcame the Virgin Mary so that she conceived a child to be born that could be called holy. Holy. Like the song we sang this morning, holiness with human hands. That's a beautiful description of the humanity and the deity of Jesus. We see Jesus' humanity in the Gospels. He was tired and hungry. He grew up and matured physically and developed, and He even expressed clear emotions. The one aspect of Jesus' humanity that separates Him from all other humans, though, is this one: He was sinless, yet without sin. It tells us, though He was tempted, Hebrews 4:15, He was without sin. You see, historically, friends, it's a fool's game to deny Jesus' humanity, as many extra-biblical sources also write a record of Him. But Jesus was also fully divine. He was God. John opens his gospel by introducing Jesus. How? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He who was with God in the beginning. And it goes on to tell us that that Word took on flesh and made His dwelling among us. Another John the Baptist, actually testifies to Jesus' deity twice. The first time is in the early portions of Luke, where Luke records that when Mary found out that she was conceived with a baby, she went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist, who John was about 6 months older than Jesus in the womb of his own mother. But when Mary walked in the room with Jesus in her womb, John the Baptist leapt and said, "That's him." Because his whole life would be defined by telling people that Christ was coming. At the beginning of his life, he said, "That's him." At the end of his life, and said, "That is the Christ of God. He is here. He has come." The demons knew that Jesus was God, and they didn't mess with him. Even the centurion who stood at the foot of his cross, who watched him draw his last breath, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God we've just killed." From the beginning to the end, the testimony to Jesus' deity remains in all who encountered him. If Jesus had not been fully God, he would not be worthy to be Lord, friends. And if Jesus was not fully man, he would not qualify as the perfect substitutionary Lamb of God. But we, the scriptures teach us, Hebrews 4:15, have a great high priest who can sympathize with us in every way. As a man, he was tempted, yet he was without sin. And as God, he came to willingly lay down his life to give life to all who believe in him. Is this the Jesus that you have put your faith in, that you are living your life to bring worship and honor and glory to him every day in every way? The second doctrinal truth we learn from this is that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God to save from sin. You see, the religious leaders didn't believe in Jesus because they rejected him as God's Messiah. Who is God's Messiah? In the New Testament, the title of Christ that began the debate that they were having is the one who would come, who would fulfill all of the promises of the Old Testament of God's Messiah. So throughout the ages, when the prophets of the Old Testament would decry, "The Messiah will come, the Messiah will come," and the people of Israel put their hope in the promises of God that the Messiah would fulfill from them, they would all be fulfilled in the one who is the Christ who would satisfy them all. They believed that a Messiah would come from God who would be the son of David. But when the Christ showed up, they rejected him. And from the New Testament record, one thing is clear. They rejected him because he threatened their religious system. They knew what they knew to be true of him. And every time they couldn't trap him, they would stir up the crowds in rage machines because they didn't care what was really true about him. Jesus, he was focused on accomplishing the Father's will of atoning for sin and fulfilling the promise and the purpose of God's Messiah. You see, that title Christ means Christ Jesus has fulfilled all of God's promises of Messiah. One of the most comprehensive records of prophecies of Jesus as Messiah is in Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. It tells us that he took and bore the punishment for our sin on the cross. Paul picks up on this idea in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, when he writes, "God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." John also in his letters, 1 John 2:2 and chapter 4, verse 10, uses the same word. "In this is love," he says, "not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see, that big $10 theological word, that is important. Propitiation means that God made a payment in our place for our sin in our stead instead of demanding it from us. Because anything you could have paid wouldn't have been anywhere near the debt you owed. God sent Jesus as Messiah to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. And Jesus was focused on the Father's mission every day of his life on earth, all the way to death on a cross. The third doctrinal truth, and I'll leave you with this one, Jesus is Lord. He is worthy of your whole life and your full allegiance. This account is one of the claims to Jesus' lordship in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. As I mentioned earlier, most scholars will tell you this is the supreme claim of Jesus because his ministry is culminated. From here forward, he will not have any more encounters with the religious elites. He will move directly towards the cross. And the last thing he told them before he gets there is this: I am Lord. You can believe and receive, or you can reject and die without me. From the announcement of his birth to the culmination of his ministry, Jesus proved in every word and deed he is Lord. What does it mean for us to say Jesus is Lord? It simply means that he rules as the creator and the sustainer of heaven and earth. He is the omnipotent, the all-powerful God. Jesus came as the Christ of God and revealed himself as Lord of all. Fully God and fully man, he came as the Christ to save from sin and reveal himself as Lord of all. But you see, friend, the point of doctrine is not simply to know about him, but it's to come to know him, to have a relationship with him, to be made alive with God through Jesus Christ. How can you know him as Lord? Well, he taught in such a way as no other to claim it. He worked with power and might like none other to show it. He willingly offered up his life to die and rise from the grave to prove it. And he ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, where today he rules and reigns as Lord over all. Jesus is the Christ, the Lord of all. You see, the question to end all questions for us today is simply this: have you put your faith in Jesus, the Son of God, become son of man, so that you can become a child of God?